Genesis 49 and 50. We'll be covering both of those chapters. Now, we'll start in 49, verse 28. We'll carry through to the end of the book of Genesis. But would you listen to a funny story I read this week in a book that I was reading, getting prepped? Here's a story. And you perhaps maybe have heard this before, but it's funny, and it'll set a good tone for us today, okay? Imagine there was a mountain climber who slipped on a ledge and it was about to plummet thousands of feet to his death. But as he started to fall, he grabbed a branch of a tiny little tree that was growing out of a crack in the face of the cliff. As he clung to that branch, the roots of the tiny tree began to pull loose. And the climber was facing certain death. At that moment, he cried out to the heavens, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" In reply, he heard a rich baritone voice, kind of like mine. No, in a rich baritone voice from the sky saying, "Yes, I am here. I will help you. Let go of the branch and trust me." The man looked up to heaven, then looked back down to the abyss. Finally, he raised his voice again and said, "Is there anyone else up there who can help me?" Well, that was funny, right? It is surely, it's humorous, but it captures for us this morning in a humorous way. I think it captures our view of God's providence. God's working within the world, ruling over all actions. How is that? Well, we want him to. We want him to be sovereign and to be able to rule over all things. But we want to tell him how he can do that. Let go. Is there anyone else up there that can do it better, because I don't know if I want to go that route, though you rule over all things. Though God, as we have seen so clearly in the book of Genesis, has the right and the power to do what he wants to do in his providential rule over the world, we want often to tell him how he should exercise his sovereignty. How he should work within the world to providentially move and bring about his desired results. This morning, as we wrap up Genesis, we're going to see the final word on the matter, the final concluding thought of really all of Genesis, but yet particularly over Joseph's story that seems to be serving the people in God and you and I this morning. It seems to be encouraging them to carry on, to remain faithful, have great assurance in the work of God in your life through the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I trust this morning that it will serve in our lives in the same way. We can't just simply want God to be sovereign and then desire to tell him how to exercise his providence. He's far more wise than you and I. We're often the man hanging on the mountain going, is there another person to help? Well, Joseph grounds us this morning really, really well. Let's start by reading a section of the beginning part of our text, and then we're going to skip over the middle section and read the last portion of our text. I think you'll see a method to my madness, because I think these are bookends that the middle will serve a great understanding of these things. So let's look at Jacob and Joseph's death. We'll start with Jacob in chapter 49. Verse 28 will carry through to 50:14. As always, surely there's a few names here that I'll do the best I can as a good southern boy to pronounce the best I can, but we'll get through it along the way. Verse 28 of 49. Now, last week we saw all the blessings of Jacob, so we here have a quick summary just to get us back on board. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. We looked at all that last week. You can go back and review. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, and we saw this last week, right? Blessing each with the blessing suitable to him, and we covered that all last week. But here in verse 29, the story moves on. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as the burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, chapter 50, then Joseph, the story moves on, fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. No kidding, right? These are real people in real moments. He's sad. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming, in case you're wondering. And the Egyptians wept. The Egyptians wept too for him 70 days. Verse 4 of chapter 50. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewned out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor at Atad, they said, this is grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Let's skip down to verse 22 and pick up the last of the story. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machri, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Here we have Jacob and Joseph's death. The point of these two kind of bookends of this glorious middle section we'll look at in a moment, it seems that Joseph and Jacob's death really point towards one thing, really point towards one major point that Israel, God's people, will need to know. And here it is. Don't worry, you're going back home. This will be a very essential thing for the people of God not to forget. Because times will get tough for the people of God. They're in a land provided for, cared for, but it won't be that way forever. Just look at the beginning of Exodus. If you were to start in verse 8 and go down to 14, you will see heavy, heavy tasks, labors, and burdens put on the people of God. After Joseph passes, many generations come. It will be difficult. What needs to ring into their ears is, don't worry, you're going to go back home. Imagine if you're these people. Imagine if things are going so well, you've heard all the stories, and next thing you know, everything turns on its head, and every day for you is nothing but greater amounts of crushing difficulty. Think about the amount of doubt that will begin to destroy their hope. Begin to destroy all that we have captured in the story of Joseph, and that is inevitably retold over and over. But imagine the amount of doubt that would begin to crush their souls, and quite frankly, crush any of us in this room. The repeated silence, or perceived silence of God in the face of heavy oppression, would cause many, if not all, in Israel to doubt God, and particularly his faithfulness. You see, evil has a way of turning us, doesn't it, into experts on what God should and should not do. We, because of the pain and the struggle and the difficulty and the longings that we want things to be right, we often fight when they're in our face against trust in God. Not that it's a bad desire, but we fight against trust in God because we rather have a greater desire of relief. And his wisdom sometimes is unseen nor cared about. I get it. It's much easier said than done. We'll just trust the Lord when everything is falling apart. But notice what God is doing for his people in this section of Genesis. It's going to turn. It's going to get hard. But in this section where the story of Jacob, who is actually carried back, not only Joseph, but a ton of Egyptians go with him mourning the loss of a non-Egyptian. There is peaceful interaction that they feel. So this story of Jacob actually being carried back to the promised land, and then this promise being made to Joseph that his bones are going to be carried back, you know what they serve as? Reminders of God's faithfulness. Deposits, if you will. Oh, no, no, no. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, oh, they're there. And now we're taking Joseph there. You see, they serve as reminders, deposits, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they sit in tombs as guarantees of God. Guarantees that God indeed is faithful. And now when they begin to have to travel back to the promised land through all the difficulty with Joseph's bones, they can visually see, oh, we're going back. Little kiddos say, what's in that box, Dad? Don't worry, son. We're going back home. God is faithful. You see, these things serve as reminders, creating trust in God's people. You may be wondering, how do these symbolic gestures do that? Because let's be honest, it cannot be the thing itself. See, tombs and bones hold no inherent power, do they? No, it's what they represent that is so crucial for God's people then and for us now. It is what they tell us about God that is most important. You may be wondering, what do tombs and bones say about God? Well, it's captured in the succinct statement in Joseph's word. What is seemingly all around them meant for evil that is against them, that is ripping them to shreds, God means it for good. This seems to be what these things are to be, what are captured in these things to carry God's people. Though all around you gives way, God means it all for good. Well, let's look at that middle section to see how these two death, or to remind God's people of this very thing. Let's look at verse 15. So Jacob has just passed. They've just buried him, and something happens. And I think we all could agree we might be in the company of this. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." No kidding, right? Probably a decent concern. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God, rather?" Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Jacob is dead, and the brothers still fear retribution from Joseph over all the evils that they have done to him. And yes, it has been evil. It has been treacherous, and it has brought about a lot of difficulty in the life of Joseph. You and I might feel the same tension. Though Joseph has been kind and provided, we might get fearful. Now that Dad is gone, what potentially could happen? So they are so overwhelmed with the possibility, they're so overwhelmed with the guilt that they feel, they send a messenger. "Hey, would you go talk to Joseph for us? Would you go interact with him?" Whether the message is true or not, they're scared. Because in this message, what do they say? They confess. They confess we've done evil, and they seek forgiveness. Now, up to this point, there's been several signs of repentance from the brothers, but if you've doubted it, it's formally stated here. It's formally clear. "We are sorry. What we have done to you has been evil. We get it. We understand what we have done. But would you please forgive us?" Here it's formally stated. If we doubted their heart's intent, we see it clearly here. They are certainly afraid. But that is only because they know. Their fear is because they know what they have done was and is evil. They are also very aware at this point just how much power Joseph has in Egypt. But they also are aware that all of that power has been granted him by God. So therefore, they come to him and throw themselves at his mercy. And they've done it multiple times, but it's so formally stated here, isn't it? Serving as a great summary of it all. Well, once Joseph receives the message, he wept. Perhaps Joseph is still dealing with the emotions of losing his dad. We know he loved his dad, and many of you would be with the same emotions as you lose your father. Maybe he's still dealing with those particular emotions, or maybe he's just really saddened that there's still tension between his brothers. Like, "Hey, fellas, we've been together long enough. Hopefully I've shown a heart and desire to do what God wants me to do." Well, either way, he's saddened by it all. Once he shows remorse and grief, well, the brothers, they come to him. And as they come to him, now they verbally offer their forgiveness. "Hey, we're your servants. We get it." They send a messenger. Now they're saying it. "We have done evil, Joseph. Would you please forgive us?" But Joseph's response, it is staggering. It is overwhelming. It has captured the attention of God's people from the moment that it was said. There are books upon books upon books trying to unearth all the gloriousness that is in his statement, but he has an incredible view of all that has occurred to him. And come to find out, he actually captures the entire view of all of Scripture. Here's what he said: what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. As a host of questions flood to your mind, let's unpack that for a moment. Joseph here labels the actions of his brothers as evil, because that's what they are. They are evil. The intent that they had that led to the subsequent action, all of it was evil. They thought it up, and then they took necessary steps to see the evil intent through. That same event, labeled evil, is used by God for good. The same event, born out of evil hearts, that moves to evil actions, that has radically rearranged Joseph's life, that same event is used by God for good. Isn't that staggering? Now, I would suspect many of us, kind of that statement alone is kind of benign, and we can kind of get behind that statement. Oh, yeah, what you did, God used it for good. But notice the involvement of God. He meant it. Well, that's staggering. I don't want to take you all the way back to English class, but we got to go back and say, what does it refer to? Well, the next closest thing it can possibly refer to is the evil event, the evil actions. He meant it. The text and the grammar underneath, you can check it out one day. It is staggering in how it is highlighting that what they meant, plan, did, God meant, plan, did, but has a whole nother purpose for it. See, it can only refer to the evil actions of the brothers. God meant it, intended it, plan it, did it. It, the evil action of the brothers. You see, Joseph is really clear on the action of the brothers, and it can only be understood as complete and total evil. It is an evil action. It is an evil action that was birthed out of evil intent, but yet it was meant by God for good. I can see many of you now as your brains are turning, and this is raising a host of questions. How can this be? Yes, I want God to be sovereign, and I need him to providentially work in the world, but huh? I suspect even now, as the questions raise in your mind, it's not the first time they probably have. It's probably not the first time you've actually read this text. But now that we've spent an entire year in this book, can we begin to see and go, yeah, that kind of makes sense when I think about the totality of all of Genesis? Were there not moments we doubted, oh, it ain't going to happen? God makes a promise, and the next thing you know, all these people, evil, with bad intent, get in the way. And the next thing you know, the Lord seems to use it in a way, seems to be involved in it in a way that brings about greater good. Isn't that staggering? There were real moments as we tracked the story of Genesis that we thought, of course, we knew the story. But if we were first time reading it, we would think, well, it stops here. God's promise stops here. Why? Because of the evil intent. Because of the poor choices and difficulty that people brought to the situation. I mean, when Joseph utters these words, it's almost like, huh. Yeah, I kind of see that throughout the entirety of Scripture. See, Joseph is very clear on the intent, the desire behind that action. He is very clear it was evil, and that evil action was birthed out of evil hearts. But yet somehow, some way, that is such a mystery to you and I. God meant it for good. And now, I'll be honest with you, this raises a host of questions, and if you're visiting with us, glad you're here. Glad I could thoroughly confuse you this morning. No, I hope not. I hope we'll walk away encouraged. Let me encourage you. If this does raise a whole lot of questions, I'm going to be honest. I can't address fully all the things that you may be thinking this morning. Would you do me a favor? Maybe email me? Let's grab coffee? Pick up a book? Read? Think through this stuff? This is God's word, brothers and sisters. This isn't something that I'm making up. This is God's word. So if you have questions, it's wise for us to pick through those. Call me. Let's get together. I think it'd be worth it. Though this raises a lot of questions, there is something very, very clear here that you and I can see so plainly. And not only is it here, but it's throughout all of Genesis. Here's what is clear, that there is no action that escapes God's providence. There is no action that slips around God. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. All those darn brothers. No action slips around God's providence. If God's providence is this, God's superintending, ruling, overseeing activity, if he's superintending all the activity over human actions, human history, bringing all of creation to his divinely determined goal, if that's providence, that's what God is doing, he's sovereign, he has the right to do that. If that is what he is doing, he is over all activities in such a way that he's bringing it all towards his divine determined goal, then that must mean even evil actions that are born in evil hearts. And by the way, side note, that's what makes the human responsible, because they are born in evil hearts. But even those evil actions that are born in evil hearts, they simply cannot escape God's providence. You see, the world is not ruled by chance or fate, but by God. And I'll admit, over some of the harder things that have occurred in our lives, that's kind of hard for us to swallow. Maybe. But it's good for you and I. It is a good thing that God is sovereign and can work providentially in the world. How can an evil action, birth in evil hearts, come to be good? How is that even possible? How is that even thinkable? Because of God's providence. That is the only way. It is because God rules and determines what will happen and what will not happen. The concurrence, if you will, you want a big fancy word, of divine and human action. Do you know where they find their intersection? In God's providence. That's where they find it, and you and I need it to go through that intersection. We desperately need it to walk through that intersection because he, God, he ultimately rules. No action happens without his providence at play. Does that raise questions? Yes. But one thing is clear. Nothing escapes him. So here's the principle, if you will, that Joseph is working with as he thinks back over his life. Here's how one scholar put it. I think it's well said, so I'm going to take it. But a great scholar said it this way, that human actions do not take place independently of God, even when those actions are wicked. Hear that again. Here's what Joseph seems to be intuitively working with. He's an incredible theologian. He probably didn't even know it that he was. But here's what he's working with. Human actions do not take place independently of God, even, and this is the harder part, we want that to be true, even when the actions are wicked. It is staggering to me that Joseph is not hung up on the evil actions themselves. I mean, they were evil. And put me in the situation, I'm going, yeah, I'm so mad at you. But Joseph seems to be able to get over those evil actions because they were evil. He doesn't seem to be too hung up in it. But here's what he seems to be so overwhelmed with, that God, in his sovereignty, has somehow, some way, overruled the sinful actions of his brothers for his glory, for his ultimate good of mankind. Isn't that exactly what the text actually said was the result of their evil action? What was the result? Many have been kept alive. I mean, that statement is good in and of itself, but then Joseph says, as they are today, just look around. You're here, I'm here, they're all alive. Somehow, some way, brothers, what was born out of the evil heart that brought about evil actions, God has meant it to keep a lot of people alive. And as we know, to continue to fulfill his promises, to bring great blessing to us all in Christ. You see, If an evil action that has been born in evil intent, just say it again, which makes the human responsible because it was their evil heart that dreamed up the action. If that evil action, if it makes its way into the world, then it seems that the divine decision was to allow, enable the evil intent formed in the evil heart to be actively expressed. Why is that? Well, God's providence. If that evil action makes its way into the world, if the intersection of God's providence and their evil actions, then it seems that God had a greater intent than the evil it was. Why? Because of his providence, his ability to rule over it. His ability to rule over it will make it more than just evil, but in his hands, it becomes good. No evil occurs in the world that he does not have power over. But I'll be honest, his disposal of it, his use of it, well, that's mysterious indeed, isn't it? It's mysterious indeed. Oh, I want and I desperately need God to rule over all things. His use of it is mysterious, brothers and sisters. I like to think I'm kind of wise, but I'm not that wise. I don't pretend to know how in the world, but Joseph, the only thing he can do is look over his life and say, hey, brothers, it was evil. It really hurt me a lot, but the Lord meant it for good. Look, many people are alive. How he uses it is mysterious indeed. As another scholar put it, he said, the freedom to will, the part of us that initiate actions, and the freedom to act aren't quite the same thing. See, God's providence, it rules over actions. See, a person is rendered morally responsible, not by the deed alone, but in its relation to the evil will and intent. And isn't it because we know that we're morally responsible in our wills and our intents? That we as believers, because we know that, that we need God to radically change us from the inside out, so that our wills and our hearts are radically changed? Isn't this why Philippians says this? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 13, here's the kicker. For it is God who works in you to do what? Both will and to work for his good pleasure. We as Christians are intuitively aware that we need God to radically change our hearts. This is why Philippians can pray that, oh God, please work in me to will and then to work. We know this to be true. We know that this is what is at play behind a lot of our actions, and so we want God to radically change us. You see, Joseph just simply cannot begin to understand just how theological he is here. It just kind of overflows out of him. He has no way of processing all these events in his life. It's the only thing that he can conclude. He doesn't really understand just how foundational this point will continue to grant hope to God's people, even today, brothers and sisters. Joseph simply cannot understand his current state of affairs outside of God's hand. Oh, you're evil, you surely are, but it didn't escape God. So you see, if God was not involved, Joseph would be in slavery right that minute. If God had not been involved, there would be a whole lot of people dead of starvation because they had no provisions of famine. He tells his brothers, well, don't worry. Aren't I in the place where God wants me to be? Hasn't God done wonderful and glorious things? Don't worry. God was at work in your evil actions, brother. I'm not overly concerned what has happened to me. I'm not so fixated on that, but I'm rather overwhelmed that God has brought me to this place by his hands. And therefore, in doing so, many people are kept alive. Look around. He seems to be so overwhelmed how the Lord in his providence could work in such ways. It is mysterious indeed. And here's what he looks at them. This is so good. Not only are you okay, but your little ones. Don't you love that phrase? He says, hey, your little ones. Like those who can't do anything, who can't take care of themselves, even they're taken care of here. because of God's providential work in the world to bring about his desired ends. Here we see it. Now, I'll admit, Joseph in the midst of it perhaps did not say this. I was listening to one thoughtful theological pastor. He was going over this particular text, and he brought up a great point. When Joseph interprets the cupbearer's, you know, dream, and he says, hey, what are you trying to do? He's like, I'm trying to get out of here. Please go tell him, like, I want out of here. So let's be honest. You and I, in the midst of the difficulty, I'm not saying it is easy for us to just joyfully say, oh, it's good. God's going to get me out. We could come up with our own song, right? I don't know. And we, even as we see Joseph, I'm sure he had some difficult times, but all he can do in this moment, God has been involved. Do you know that this way of thinking, though stated clearly here, it actually permeates the entire scripture? As exile takes God's people, we'll see it in Exodus, and they move out of that, and guess what? They get back in exile again. They get back in exile again. As exile takes God's people in and out of the promised land, do you know it's their belief that God uses evil actions to bring good that sustains them? That's all they've got. Some perhaps even die in that hope, never seeing the good at the end, but yet trusting that God indeed was doing something. The Psalms are full of this thinking. The people of God constantly declaring this truth. Do you know the Proverbs, one of my favorite texts of all time, actually communicates the same thinking. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of the man plans his ways. You know what happens next? But the Lord establishes his steps. Any given week, start Monday by reading that. God, I'm going to plan. I'm going to do all I can. But I'm trusting you're going to establish. See, this is the overarching emphasis and thought of the scriptures. We fast forward to the New Testament. And it's this principle of human actions. They do not happen independently of God's providence, even when they are evil. It is that principle that the New Testament uses. It is actually the only way that they can understand the cross. It's the absolutely only way that they look at the cross and say, whoa, how is this? This is evil. See, what we can hang our hats on today that might be really encouraging to us, we have to understand without God's providence, we have no salvation, we have no hope today. All the pain and difficulty you carry to the room without God's providence, you got nothing when you leave. But in God's providence, though the pain is real, the evil is tough, we have hope, brothers and sisters. You see, this is the belief that jumps off the pages of Genesis and the entire Bible, especially our salvation. Remember Acts 2:23, we referenced a lot, because this isn't the first time Joseph has said this. He said it a few chapters ago about a very similar way, but this serves as kind of like, stamp, here it is, here's Genesis, yep, right there. Here's the work of God from this point forward. All the Bible. Oh, also, this will be his work in a beautiful thing called the cross. Acts 2, when Peter is just preaching, right? Ooh, Peter is preaching. The day of Pentecost, he is getting worked up. He is sharing the gospel. He's making connections from the Old Testament. He is going for it. And people are like, yeah, this is good. And they repent. But he has this interesting statement. Remember verse 23? This Jesus. You love it. This Jesus. Comma, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus. Peter has no way of comprehending that how the God-man could have such evils heaped upon him. Well, something about the evil intent and evil in actions, God meant it for good, and we know the good, don't we? How do you understand Judas? Well, Jesus is right there. Hey, when are you going to betray me? Now, you and I were like, we cut him out. Like, you're going to betray me? You're out of here. He just lets him walk out the door. Lets him walk out the door knowing what that means for him. And somehow, some way, evil intent, evil actions, God means it for good. If the evil action born in an evil heart makes its way into the world, God's providence is at play doing something good. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice. Without God's providence, we have no salvation. We have no hope. This is the Bible's understanding of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus. But let's be encouraged today. As one scholar put it, did a lot of reading this week, but this is so good. While faith seeks understanding, and it does, we want to understand, it does not live by understanding the providential ways of God. The confidence of the believer is born out of the conviction that God is utterly trustworthy in character and promise. And this generates deep humility. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged today. God's providence is not for us to fully understand, but rather to trust. Let us lament the evil. The Psalms give us a great picture of that. Those are evil. They cause pain. They are against God and bring destruction. And we lament the evil. We hate the pain that it causes, but we rejoice because God's providence reminds us he rules over it to bring good. Do you know the New Testament equivalent to Joseph's words here? You probably have already been thinking about it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, here it is, a New Testament, picking up the same thinking of Joseph. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Lament the evil. Hate the pain it causes, but rejoice. God's providence is mysterious indeed. If you're visiting with us and you don't know the Lord, God's sovereignty, perhaps, just perhaps, might have brought you here today. God's providential working in your life to bring you to this place this morning, perhaps there's a good God behind that work. I would encourage you to grab myself, grab someone. Let's talk further about the work of God in people. How God is the one by whom our sins are forgiven. And the person and work of Christ, which, by the way, is a providential work of a sovereign God who has saved us indeed. Let's pray. Father God, I am overwhelmed with the beauty of your scriptures. Just how pointed and perfect and specific it is for us this morning. That as some of us walk in limping a little of pain and difficulty, we are reminded, though it's hard, we are reminded, Father, that you in some way are working good. We pray for some among us who perhaps don't know you, the Lord, that they would sense your hand even in their actions today, even in them sitting in these chairs in these moments, that they would sense the work of you in their life. And perhaps they would come to chat with someone or talk further about what it means to know you. But Father, may we be a people that believe and trust you above our own understanding. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.